Okay, thank you for your hearty fellowship as we begin and look at Hebrews. I trust that as we wrap up Hebrews today, I've just been edified as we have looked at the one who is supreme above all things. We've looked at Jesus who created the heavens and the earth, and he is worshipped by the angels. The one who is made perfect through suffering. The one who is a sympathetic high priest that opens the door for us. We're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace. He's the one who's the mediator of the new covenant and secures for us that the law will be written in our hearts and our sins will be forgiven. What a tremendous God we worship. The one who put an end to all sacrifices by putting himself forward as a final and perfect sacrifice for sin. And the one who perfects our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, till all of his enemies shall be made his footstool. And as we wrap up Hebrews, the piece of paper that's coming is not really a note you'll want. This is more of a Hebrew summary that you'll want to capture. One side has a graphic. And if you look in the bottom right of the graphic, it says Bible Project. If you go to the Bible Project website, there's a New Testament Hebrew summary, and there's an 8-minute video that walks through this graphic. And my children said, this tied it all together. That was really helpful. So I want to give that to you as a resource that as we conclude Hebrews, it's worth your 8 minutes to go watch that video and tie all of Hebrews together. The backside of it is going to be at the conclusion of the message. So you need one page right now, the front, the graphic, and the backside of it is what we're going to conclude with. If you look at the graphic, I'll give you the short summary of it to whet your appetite. It starts out with the author who is unknown, and the audience, who we don't know, so that the focus could be on Christ. But it's obvious that the author knows the audience very well, and that first block across, he expects that the audience has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, of Abraham, Israel, Moses, Mount Sinai, the priests, and the sacrifices. That's just assumed that you understand all those things when you jump into Hebrews. And then in chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is compared to the angels and the law given by the angels with a challenge to us that Jesus is greater than both the angels and the law. In fact, he's worshipped by the angels. God had given the law, but now that God has come as a person, he is someone that deserves all of our attention. Chapters 3 and 4, Moses led the Israelites out of captivity and built the tabernacle. But Jesus himself built all of creation. And the warning is given that the stakes are much higher if we rebel and reject our Creator. In chapters 5 to 6 and 7, Jesus is compared to the priests who offer sacrifices, but they were morally flawed. So they had to first offer a sacrifice for themselves. So something better was needed. And then comes Melchizedek, who was greater than the priests that had descended from Aaron. So Jesus is morally flawless. He is perfect. He's eternally available to his people. He is superior. And these chapters come with the warning that if we reject Jesus, we reject the only way to come to Christ, to God himself. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is superior to animal sacrifices. And the warning is given, why would you walk away from Jesus who is the offer of permanent forgiveness. And then Jesus is elevated as God's Word, our only hope, our eternal priest, the perfect sacrifice, and he wraps it up in chapters 11, 12, and 13, that we should follow the great models of the faith. And despite hardship and persecution, God does not abandon his people. He is faithful to us. And with that, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, would you come and meet with us? For without you and your work in our lives, without you writing your law in our minds, we certainly are nothing. Send your Holy Spirit to work in our lives to cause us to understand what you have done for us. Grant us attentiveness to your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to pick up now in Hebrews 13 in verse 20. And verse 20 and 21 is the concluding prayer. So that's our first point, is the concluding prayer. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Think about your life this past week. What brought frustration into your life? Maybe even disappointment. Do you have something in your mind that brought frustration? Verse 20. Now the God of peace. We have a God of peace. God is at peace with himself and with his people. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it tells us about Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and of his peace there shall be no end. And there was a time in the history of Israel when they did not know peace. You remember the incident when they had been conquered and were in captivity, and it looked to them like all was lost. They were in a country that had been lost to them as a country and as individuals. They were in captivity in Babylon. There was nothing in their futures that would give them hope, as individuals, as families, or as a country. And what did God say to them in their time of despair and disappointment? In Jeremiah 29:11, God told them, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." If you're in captivity in Babylon, being conquered, and God says, "I know what you're thinking," when he had them, their whole country destroyed, thus says the Lord said, "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen to you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord." There are many people in this world who have fathers who are not at peace with their children, and we know what happens in the family with disruptive fathers. But think about people who reject their Heavenly Father, our creative Father, where the peace of God does not rule in their hearts. Sadness, fear, uncertainty, insecurity, no peace in the home and in their lives. They want peace but don't have it. The promise of this passage is that only in Christ we have peace with God. In Christ is endless peace as the storms of life rage around us. God is not frustrated with the events of this world, wondering what to do next. God is not double-minded, changing his plans to keep up with our own insecurities. He doesn't agonize about what to do with my problems. Our problems don't cause God to lose sleep, only me. God is not afraid. There is a massive calm in the mind of God. God is so calm, in fact, that he sent his Son into the world to make peace with you and me. We stand here before a God who wants us to be at peace with him. And he wants us to not be shaken as we watch the world around us shake and be fallen apart. God sent his Son so that we can have reconciliation, so that we can be a part of God's family and live at peace in this hostile world. as the storms of life rage around us. We can accept the reality of God's peace through His Son, Jesus Christ, that paid the penalty for our sins with His blood and now sits at the right hand of God. So we can lay down our sins, our bad memories, and stop pitying ourselves and stop grumbling about our life and our situation. We have a Heavenly Father that gave Himself for us. And we should not dishonor our Father who has given His life. He is a God of peace, and He can be our Father, and we can be a part of His family. As Hebrew comes to a close, embrace Christ as your Savior, because in Him alone is peace. He sent His Son to endure the penalty for our sin. He is the Prince of Peace, and of His peace there is no end. But we've also had the warning that the opposite is true, and there are very clear warnings that if you do not know Christ as the Prince of Peace, we have been warned that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is it today in your life? He continues, that great shepherd of the sheep. Up until now in the book of Hebrews, Christ as a shepherd hasn't been a point of teaching. Shepherd hasn't been a term ascribed to Him. In 13 chapters, the writer has never identified Christ as a shepherd. Now when the writer comes to the end, he puts a title to some of the thoughts he's presented. Give you three examples. Chapter 12:6, whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth. That's a shepherd event. 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a shepherding event. And 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's another shepherding event. The Lord, the author is putting a name to our Savior. He is our great shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. No enemy can turn it around and conquer Him because He has died and now sits at God's right hand until all of His enemies are brought under His footstool. Our guard and guide cannot be destroyed, and we should not drift away from the flock. We have an undying, immortal, deathless, great shepherd. So why would we ever wander away from Him? It's because we don't want to be sheep. Sheep must follow their shepherd. Sheep must follow their shepherd by faith, because the shepherd knows better than the sheep what is the correct path. We should be reminded that we are sheep when we talk about Christ being our shepherd. But how can He be my shepherd today? He died 2,000 years ago. And why does somebody who died so long ago matter to me? And as a sinner, why should I care that He would care for me? I don't deserve His care. He died a long time ago. Verse 20 answers both those questions for us. He died, and why should I want His care for me? Or I don't deserve His care for me. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Answer number one. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Answer number two. Even though He died, He's a living shepherd. No other religion in the history of the world has this claim. Jesus died for us as our great high priest, offering Himself for our sins. And He rose to shepherd us forever. Christianity is the only hope that offers to the world a living God of peace. When Jesus died and shed His blood and rose from the dead, He secured, He purchased, He guaranteed, and He obtained all the promises of God's everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant that was promised before Christ came is very significant. Let's look at two passages, one in Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A covenant of peace with us. And then in Jeremiah 31:31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What tremendous promises God gave that Jesus purchased for us. God, who planned for our salvation, watched as Jesus died. And then to show that God was satisfied, He raised Him from the dead because of the blood of the eternal covenant. He is alive today and working in our lives, even if I don't deserve His care. So moving on to verse 21, what does it mean to have a shepherd? God equips us with everything good that we may do His will. He is working in us that which is well pleasing in His sight. How is God doing that? Through Jesus Christ. And God equips us with everything good that we may do His will. On one side of the table, God has paid for the salvation, for our salvation, and done everything needed from His perspective to make an everlasting covenant. But He didn't stop there and tell us to go figure it out for yourself. God comes and He equips us. He makes us complete in every good work to do His will. Our security is in Christ is not dependent upon our own strength to keep His will. Our security is not dependent upon me, for we are far more secure in Christ than we are in ourselves, than we are strong in ourselves. We would be in peril every day if our future depended upon ourselves. God does not stay on the outside wondering, I wonder what that Phil Cook guy is going to do with what I've equipped him with. Do we think we came on our own here today? James 4:5 says that we're proud if we think we came here on our own. Do we know what will happen to us tomorrow? What is your life? It's a few seconds in the light of eternity. We come here because of God's grace. But God not only works providentially, but it says He's coming into our lives, working inside of us, where the real issues of our struggles are happening. We must respond by faith to embrace the equipping that God is giving us through God's word and prayer, and fellowshipping and worshiping, so that we can be strong. He is working in us so that we can please Him. He's proactively working in us. What is pleasing in His sight? What does chapter 11, verse 6 say? What are the requirements to please God? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must embrace, by faith, the working of God in our lives to do His will. We are not left to our own corrupt, bankrupt, sinful wills to do what pleases God, because none of us could ever do that on our own. God is moving in our lives and working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. In Christ rests the security of our future. If God were to withdraw His persevering gifts of sovereign grace, there's only one direction I would go, straight to sin and not to God. Now look at one more thought in this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that is given to us in Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." The everlasting covenant and the ability to follow God are both tied together. I have only one hope that a year from now that I will be following the Lord. And there's only one hope that I will not bring reproach upon the gospel and destroy my family. There's only one hope that I have that will keep me from making shipwreck of my life. And that hope is that God will work in me that which is well-pleasing in His sight. We are dependent upon God's grace to do anything of value. You remember what that disciple bragged about? "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus told him, "The rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times." Without God, we can do nothing. Which is why the next phrase says, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." When the ages are over and we're at home in His holy heaven, Jesus is going to get the credit and glory for us being there. He's going to get the credit for the power He displayed for subduing our rebellious will to His own. We have a God who equips us to do His will. He comes into our lives. Why are we helpless sheep? Why is He our shepherd forever? So that He gets the glory forever. We stay sheep forever, so our shepherd may get glory forever. To Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to turn now to verses 22, 23, and 24. And I'm going to call these the concluding remarks. "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." In verse 22, he says he's written a letter in a few words. And the significance of these 13 chapters of Hebrew cannot be overstated, because it's the importance and difficulty of the subjects addressed. These 13 chapters, there's just not much here. I just brought one book. This is one commentary on Hebrews, trying to explain what has been given to us in this book of Hebrews. And you just pull commentaries off of Hebrews, and they just stack up. The number of commentaries written about Hebrews trying to explain the significance, the depth, the breadth of the topics covered in Hebrews are astounding. This book of Hebrews is the real meat of the word of what God has done for us. In verse 23, he adds the personal touch about speaking of Timothy. And he adds, if he comes shortly, I will see you. History does not tell us if these two were able to come and make the trip. We just don't know. But he adds the personal touch there. And in verse 24 are the final greetings to the brethren. Salute them who have the rule over you. Also they of Italy salute you. Romans and Jews, Italians and Hebrews, these groups were natural enemies that treated each other with contempt. But in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Italian nor Hebrew, but all are one. And then in verse 25.3, he gives us the concluding benediction. Grace be with you all. Amen. As God's children, do you find it difficult to run the race of faith, the race of life, by faith? Grace be with you. Whether you're a mother or father or student or child or husband or wife or employee or whatever awaits you this week, grace be with you. Whether you have bright days or dark days this week, grace be with you. He has proven over and over again that God is faithful. He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. And by faith, we confidently trust that he will give us undeserved grace for the trials of tomorrow. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace be with you all. Amen. Fourth point I'd like to do is our concluding review. As we think about the great truths in Hebrews and what awaits us starting next week in Genesis, I was praying about how to wrap this all up. And what I really want to remember and keep with me, the Lord brought a parable of Jesus to mind. You remember the story of the farmer in Luke chapter 8 that went out to plant seed? And as he sowed, some of the seed fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and it grew up and withered away because there was no moisture, and some fell among thorns, which choked it, and some fell on good soil and grew and yielded a fruit. And Jesus concluded that parable by calling out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples said, "Well, what does this mean?" And they said, "The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they won't believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who hear the word and receive it with joy, but because there's no root, they believe for a while, and then in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns are those that hear, but when they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, so the fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." And in God's word, the book of Hebrews is a great treasure. I'd like to ask us some questions from this parable. Do we receive God's word with joy, but we leave it at the door when we leave here and let it fall away so that we fail in times of temptation? Or is God's word choked out by the problems that we think we have, and we spend more time worrying and thinking about our problems instead of seeking God and his word? Or do the riches and pleasures of this world distract us from what is really valuable? Or do we take heed and study it and listen to it? The parable ended with an interesting word, and that word is patience. It's the hard work to push aside those distractions and the patient work of spending time with God. We all traveled here today in a car or van or vehicle of some kind. And think about what would happen to your vehicle if you neglected it. And some of you have told me stories about what happened when you realized your car needed maintenance and you didn't understand that, and you ran it out of oil or never changed it or just completely neglected it. And let's say you neglect your car on purpose. Don't put gas in it. Don't do anything to it. And before long, it's sitting alongside the road, not running, won't go carry you, won't do anything for you, and then you're wondering, why do I own this thing? It doesn't help me. It doesn't transport me. Doesn't life become frustrating when something that should help us hinders us? Think if you treated your house the same way. Like the one time my friend forgot to shut the door when they left for a while and the animals came in and found a new place to live. If you neglect it, before long, you don't have a house to live in. The road of neglect leads to the city of failure. Neglect your finances, you go bankrupt. Neglect your health, before long you don't have it. Neglect your soul, and you will lose it. Think about this word neglect. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect God's word, if we neglect the great salvation God has provided, how will we just escape the destruction of our soul? The clear answer is that there is no escape from the destruction of our soul when we neglect God's word in our life. Someone has said, procrastination is the thief of time. But it's worse than that. Procrastination of God's word is the destruction of our soul. neglect is the entrance key to hell. In chapter 1, God, in these last days, spoke to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, He being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of God, and upholding all things by His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has spoken to us through His Word, and to make sure we are listening, He sent to us His Son for us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a trap that's easy for us to fall into when we think salvation and spiritual maturity comes automatically as we age without effort. It does not. We must not neglect laboring for spiritual maturity by investing our time in God's Word. And this is the concluding thought I would like for each of us to take away. When we neglect God's Word, we neglect our salvation and the future of our soul. The story about a man in history, Aaron Burr, is listed in the history books as the third vice president of our country. And he grew up as a member of one of America's most talented families. But he dishonored his family name and brought disgrace to his American heritage by less than honorable actions. But there's a chapter in his life which gives us some background to his shameful acts. As a young man in an American university, he went to a revival meeting where his grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, was preaching. And I didn't know Jonathan Edwards was the grandfather to Aaron Burr. Many of his classmates were accepting Christ. But Aaron Burr, even though he was deeply impressed, he revolted at the thought of following Christ. And he trembled under the conviction of his sins. And he begged the Holy Spirit to leave him alone. He said, "Holy Spirit of God, if you leave me alone, I will leave you alone." Many years later, when he was attending a religious service in England, and someone approached him and asked him if he would become a Christian, he said, "I would very much like to be, but years ago I made a bargain with the Holy Spirit. I told him if he would leave me alone, that I would leave him alone, and God has complied with my request. Not since that day have I ever felt an impulse to follow Christ. I have no feeling. I have no disposition to seek Christ. The Holy Spirit took me at my word, and He has departed from me forever." He had grieved the Holy Spirit and had crossed that dark chasm to indifference, where God will no longer strive with men. Do we neglect God to our own demise? I'll give you two final thoughts here. The first is in Hebrews 8:1. This is the sum. We have a high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty of Heavens. The second is a challenge. The author of Hebrews did something for us. At the end of a meeting, when I get action items and I have to go do things, the author has done something for us. And 13 times he put in here, "let us," as things that we should take action. If you'll take that piece of paper, I want to read to you 12 verses that 13 times tell us things that we should do. And as I read these, if you would maybe underline a key word there that you see. He says to let us, chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Chapter 4:11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. 12:28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. 13:3. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. And 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. What a tremendous God we worship. And He calls us to let us follow Him. Let's close in prayer. Grace be with you all. Amen.